Well, this morning we're still in Romans chapter 14. And the reason being is that Romans 14 is one of those chapters that you can spend a whole lot of time in, because there's it's just one of the chapters that that Paul spends subjects that is worth spending a little bit of time taking a look at. It's where Paul says he starts out, him that is weak, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, and talks about one believeth that he may eat all things, and another is a vegetarian, and we talked about that particular subject. And so now we're down to verse 5, and verse 5 talks about esteeming one day over another. And that, of course, is a subject in Christianity where there are days that are esteemed more than others. And we just came, this being February, we just came through a season which is deemed to be the most important in Christianity, and that, of course, the Christmas season. And that would be when the birth of Christ is celebrated by most of Christianity. And Paul says in Romans 14:5, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. And then he finishes the thought by saying, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so, before we leave that verse, and before I just make some crass comment and go on, what we need to do is really examine what Paul has to say there. Because it's true that some people esteem some days in Christianity over other days, and some people just act like every day is the same as every other. And it's most important that everybody, each person, be fully persuaded in their own mind according to what they believe. And that is going to be the most important thing. And I've heard arguments both for and against the esteeming of days. And the arguments are always very emotional and very pointed. And everybody calls each other ignorant on either side of the argument. So criticism is often made in ignorance, because both sides can't be ignorant. Somebody has to be smart. Criticism has to be made in ignorance, but also the criticism is often made with good reason also. So it can be made in both in ignorance and with reason also. So there's two sides of every argument, as they say, and so we'll examine both sides of the argument, whether days can be esteemed or days should be not esteemed. And we'll take a look there and what is going on in Christianity today. That before we leave this verse. So there, you need to understand that in the Bible, first of all, there are what is called types and shadows. Types and shadows of things. Let me just kind of erase what we got up here. None of this is very important, but I'm certain of it. Or if it is, we certainly talked about it, beat it to death, and buried it. So, we'll write up here, there are types and or shadows. Types and shadows are various things that are like something else, and a type of something. Like this morning when I had breakfast, I put this white liquid on my cereal, and it looked like milk, but it's not milk. It's actually made of almonds. It's that, you know, that almond milk stuff, yeah, which is actually pretty good. I like it anyway. So it's a type of milk. It's sort of a shadow of the real stuff. And the Bible is sort of the same way. It has it sometimes serves you almond milk, and you think and it's sort of like the real thing, and it shows you what the real thing is going to be like. And shadows are the same type of thing. And so the Bible gives you instances and examples of what types and shadows are. And so we find a couple of instances and examples, in especially in the book of Hebrews here. And one of them is things here on earth are a type or a shadow of things in heaven, and or things to come, for instance. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, is an excellent example of something which was on earth, and it resembled or was a type of something in heaven. Something in heaven. And it will also be a type of something which we will, as saints, become very familiar with as we then enter into the kingdom of God, as that's established in the dispensation of the fullness of times when God establishes his everlasting kingdom. And then we live in that time. So even though we've never seen the tabernacle and all that, that was built by Solomon, we have a description of it here in the Bible. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This wraps it up, in other words. We have such a high priest, and who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So obviously, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not the man. So what he is saying there is that there is a true tabernacle, a true tabernacle which was not located here on earth, but rather in heaven, and which man didn't build, but rather God built. And here in verse 3, he goes on and says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So every high priest goes into the sanctuary and takes an offering. And then verse 4 says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In other words, God said to Moses, when you make the tabernacle, make sure you make it exactly as I showed you, according to the pattern. Because it's most important. Because the pattern is exactly like the type of the tabernacle which is in heaven. So don't screw up. And all the service that the high priests who were men did resembled the service which the high priest, who is Jesus Christ, performed when he died, was buried, rose again, and then ascended as the ultimate high priest, Melchizedek, and performed his service in the temple in heaven on our behalf as the once for all sacrifice for our sin. So the earthly high priests, when they would go in once a year, their service was a type of the same service that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the priest Melchizedek, performed for our sin in the heavenly temple.
So everything done on earth was a type or a shadow of that which was in heaven.
So everybody understand that? And that's the reason why God gave the plan, and that's the reason why when you go back here to, I believe it's in Exodus, that the plan is so detailed in its, it's either in Exodus or Numbers, it now it's bothering me which where it is, but it doesn't matter. But it's so detailed as to the, you know, how big it is and exactly what it contains and everything. And it takes a page after page after page after page. You can reconstruct the temple with the detail that is in the Bible. And it's almost to the point where it's drudgery to read. And, you know, you're reading a blueprint of the plan of the temple. But what it is, it's the type of the temple that is in heaven. So I just want to make sure that you understand that point. Well, go the same is the law is the same. The law that God gave. Now, we often, when we think about the law, make a distinction, and we draw a line when we say law, and what do we put on the other side of law? Grace. That's exactly right. We think law, and the opposite of law is grace. But that's not really the case. The opposite of law isn't really grace. Because the law, according to the Bible, according to the author of Hebrews, was a type or a shadow of the grace of God. Hard to really think about it that way, isn't it? The law given by God was a type or a shadow of the grace of God. Kind of hard to think about it that way, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, let's read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Let's stop right there. What did the law do? The law gave the people a method and a means for alleviating themselves of their sins by a means of sacrificial, of a sacrificial system. In other words, what we just talked about, the high priest once every year would enter into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the temple, and take the sacrifice for sin into that most holy place, and make sacrifice for the sins of all the people, and the sins of all the people then would be remitted for the year. And that was a type and a shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when He entered into the heavenly temple and presented Himself a sacrifice for our sins. But He did it one time, and that once He was the once for all sacrifice. Okay? So the law actually gave a system for the remittance of sin. And when we read then in Hebrew, the law was then a shadow of good things to come. Well, the good thing to come was grace. And that grace came under the Lord Jesus Christ after He then entered into the heavenly temple
and presented himself a sacrifice for sin.
Okay, so you're saying, in effect, and if I don't misunderstand, the law in itself was an expression of grace because God did not have to offer a system at all. He could have just consigned us all to being lost and been done with it. But yet he provided a system, the system of law.
Exactly.
Which in itself was an expression of his grace.
You're exactly right. God did not have to provide a means for our salvation, but he did, and that through the law.
But that was grace in itself.
And the law was in itself an expression of grace, because he provided a means of salvation through the sacrificial system of the law. You are exactly correct.
So are you wrong with it to use the expression of law and grace, law versus grace? I understand what we mean when we say that, but is it incorrect?
Well, you're gonna take a kind of a different look at it. And you know, when we say that law is the antithesis of grace or the opposite of grace, it really isn't.
No, but that's how we use that expression, law and grace.
Yeah, but you're right. And that's how we often like to view it, that law is the opposite of grace, but it really isn't. Law is a giving of grace by God giving a means of salvation. Because without the giving of the law, there was no means of salvation. God could have just said, well, you're done. You know, once you've sinned, you're done. Because what does Paul say that prior to the law, death reigned? Yeah. Prior to the law, death reigned.
So the law has brought life, but we never think of law providing life, it's always death.
Yeah, we never look at the law as providing life, you're right. We always look at it as a means of condemnation.
Right.
Yeah. But the law actually, while it condemns us, it also was a means of salvation, in that it provided a sacrificial system, a means of remittance of sin also. Yeah. So the author of Hebrews has it right. For the law having a shadow of good of the grace that was to come, the image of the things, but it was imperfect. It was imperfect in that it could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, they had to keep coming back year after year after year, each and every year, to offer a sacrifice for the sins that were committed that year. Well, what does that do? For then, verse 2, would they have not ceased to be offered? If in fact, that's the question. If the people had been made perfect, wouldn't they have stopped offering the sacrifices? Well, they would have. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. If in fact they had become perfect. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. There's the kicker. There's the big kicker right there. Every year, the sacrifice is made for sin. And every year, there's this remembrance made of all the sinfulness that I have committed each and every year. Wow. I mean, I'm reminded continually of how horrible I am. That's no good, is it, Thurman? Thurman, when you wake up in the morning, is the first thing come to your mind how terrible a person you are?
Not every day.
No, not every day. I hope not.
Christ died for our sins, but gave us
Well, and isn't that what Paul said back there in Romans chapter 7? That we need to learn to look to view ourselves as Christ-like. We need to learn to view ourselves as forgiven, because we are. We don't go to the temple every year with a remembrance of sin. Our sins have been forgiven. What a wonderful thing that is. And so there's no need for us to wake up every morning and flog ourselves. The point of Paul's writings is that this is supposed to be a continual improvement project, not a continual flogging. We understand that we're sinners for whom Christ died, but we're forgiven. We're not continually flogging ourselves and continually beating ourselves up. We are forgiven, and let's become more Christ-like as we move on. But with the law, there's a continual remembrance of sins each and every year, because, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Well, there's another system in place now, thank God. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. We've seen that verse in Isaiah 1:10. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And he did. He went to the cross and died for our sins, that we would no longer have to abide by this law and go sacrifice each and every year remembering our sins. But the law, in fact, was a type and a shadow of the grace that would come. And when you think about it that way, boy, doesn't just skew your view of what the law really was? Does it really change your view of why God put the law in place? Yeah, it's good.
Yeah, he had intended for it to come full blown into grace. And so while grace was not shown to us as certain people at the time, the law served as a shadow or thing that would be coming to us. So when it does come, we would recognize it as his intent to purge our sin under the law, that that's where we could be forgiven until grace came.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But as you go through the Bible, Ed, all the way through, you can see the grace of God at work all through the Bible. And the law, if you want to make it ruthless, you can. If you want to take that viewpoint and say, wow, God was really ruthless with the giving of the law. Because it's impossible to do. It's impossible to hold, to the law. If you want to take that viewpoint, you can. But the fact of the matter is, the grace of God is at work in the giving of the law.
Right. Because if you can take root of it, if you like it, the only alternative is death.
That only other alternative is death.
Now you're more ruthless than what he did. That's it. For something, but he's always considered his creation.
That's exactly right. Yeah. He's always taking into consideration his creation and giving them an opportunity and a means for salvation.
That makes sense when the Apostle Paul said it was a schoolmaster. Because a schoolmaster is not ruthless.
That's right. That's right. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to grace. And the schoolmaster, I've had some, when I was in school, I had some teachers that were tougher than others. And this is probably one of the tougher teachers, the law. But you know what? The schoolmasters are not there to make you fail. They're there to teach you, to get you to graduate. And that's what the law was there for, to teach a lesson, to bring you to the point where you graduate to grace.
Amen.
It's just like raising up a child. You know, we've got little grandkids, and right now they're all under the law. None of them are under grace, I guarantee you that. They're all under the law. But as time goes on, sooner or later, they'll start to move over, and they'll be given inklings of grace. And as time goes on, they'll be given more grace, and more grace, and more grace, and less law. And sooner or later, the schoolmaster will be taken away, and they will move to be under grace. And that's the way God has treated us over time. So even for the time of worship, the church worships God. That's one of the things that God has made His creation for. The time of worship in the law, as it was given, was given as a shadow of things to come. We don't necessarily know everything about things to come in our future, but some things we can get an inkling of. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 41, starting in the first verse, the first three verses here, it reads, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and the peace offerings, and shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of the gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." And you think, well, that just doesn't make any sense to me, and it just seems weird and all that. But what it's all about is a dictate of the worship of the Lord on the Sabbaths and in the new moons, and there's a temple, and there's the gate on the east side of the temple, and what it is instruction of when to worship. That's really what it comes down to, and it has to do with Sabbaths and new moons. And what's that all about? Well, oddly enough, your apostle Paul talks about Sabbaths and new moons. He talks about Sabbaths and new moons, and if you remember, the whole subject of this is one man esteemeth one day over another, and another esteems every day alike, and let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind what he's going to do. Well, I'm not suggesting that anybody worry about the new moons and the Sabbaths. Or you can if you want. It doesn't really make any difference to me at all. But the fact of the matter is in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16, Paul does, in fact, talk about the Sabbath and the new moons. And what does he say? He says, when someone regards a day, don't let anybody talk you out of it. If someone regards a day as being holy, it's fine. If it's for the right reason, it's fine. Or if someone doesn't regard a day as being holy, it's fine. And we're not to judge others. We're not to judge others in regard of holy days or their observance of holy days. I can remember that I used to listen to, I can't remember what his name was. It was really an obscure type of program. It was on a station so you could barely pick up. And the guy was a Christian. He was on the radio. The guy was a Christian. He knew the gospel really well. I mean, he presented a clear message of salvation. But the odd thing was, is he kept all the Jewish holidays. He, you know, that was one of the quirks about the guy, and he suggested that everybody else did too. But he kept all the Jewish holidays and knew everything about them all. You know, and I thought, boy, that's really strange. Just really strange. And he one of the things was is he knew all about the Christian holidays, like Christmas and Easter, and all the pagan background of the Christian holidays. And he said it's an abomination, and you should keep all the Jewish holidays instead. And I thought, well, okay, you know, whatever you want to do. But he did, and he kept all the Jewish holidays, and that was the way he, you know, his ministry. And he was just interesting to listen to. So I listened to him for a while. But at any rate, and so what do you think about a guy like that? I mean, you know, is he wacko? Is he crazy? Well, my opinion was, well, you can do whatever you want to do. Not everybody's going to jump on the bandwagon, but, you know, if you want to do that, you can do that. Personally, I've never kept any Jewish holidays.
Don't
Jews for Jesus generally keep those Jewish holidays, you know, Rosh Hashanah or whatever. I don't even know what they are. I have no, you know, there's a bunch of them. There's more Jewish holidays than there are Christian holidays. Personally, I think it's a good idea because then you get off work a lot more. tell your boss I turned Jewish and these are all the holidays I need. Yeah.
Yeah. So they still observe their holidays, don't they?
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, they do. Yeah. So, you know, it's... But here's what Paul says about it. In Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." Now, this is going back to what he had said before, you know, in what you eat. So in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day. So if you respect a holy day, now that could be anything. If you think Christmas is holy, great. If you think Easter is holy, great. Or of the new moon. Remember, we just read in Ezekiel. In the Sabbath and the new moons, guess who's going to be worshiping God? We are. In the Sabbath and new moons. I guarantee you that this picture here in Ezekiel 46, 1 through 3, is a picture, is a type of a shadow of the worship that will be going on in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I can just about guarantee it. The Sabbath and the new moons, because the moon will still be going around the earth, there will be worship going on in the Sabbath and the new moons. We will be observing Sabbath and the new moon. So here, and I can show you why. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in the respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days." Okay, so the new moons and the Sabbath days, and Paul tells you, which are a shadow of things to come. So the new moons and the Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come. So worshiping God on the new moons and the Sabbath days, just like they did in Ezekiel chapter 46, are a shadow of things to come. He says, but the body is of Christ. So you don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about it. Yeah, you're complete in Christ. You have liberty. I can show you in Galatians chapter 6. You have complete liberty to do whatever you want to do. And Paul says, one man esteemeth one day, another esteemeth every day alike. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. You can make up your own mind and do your own thing. It doesn't matter at all, as long as you're fully persuaded. So, but the point being is that some people do some things that seem kind of strange. Like the guy on the radio. He's worshiping every Sabbath and every new moon. And he's a Christian. And you're thinking, why, you know, and he's worshiping every Saturday. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. He's not doing any work.
And he's trying to convince everybody that you know, worshiping on Sunday is an abomination. Well, I don't think God really cares. And I can show him in the Bible, God doesn't care what day you worship. Probably worship, you should be worshiping all the time. Pray always. Yeah. So, you know, God doesn't really care. But the fact of the matter is that he is fully convinced in his own mind, so to him, it's an abomination. Well, okay. That's fine. Do whatever you want to do. But we're not to engage in knowingly worshiping in anyone other than the one true God, which is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Paul goes on to say, let no man, verse 18, Colossians chapter 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Who's the head? Christ. Right. So worshiping anything else other than Christ, which is God, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment, minister, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. So, you know, it's possible to worship something other than God, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it's possible to, you know, to get sucked into something easily that worships something other than God, so you have to be careful. Matter of fact, the world, which is, there's lots of religions out there, and there's religions that pose as Christianity. And to get mixed up with one of those is very easy. They often engage in a lot of legalism. And most of those have legalistic restrictions. The one that comes to mind is Lent. Lent. Everybody knows about Lent. Where you have to give up eating something or doing something or some kind of bodily, you know, forfeit something. What are you going to give up for Lent? If I had to give up ice cream, I'd die. Especially butter pecan. Mmm. Yeah, no kidding. But you know what Paul says about that? He says that doing that is not a bad idea. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That is those who participate in things like Lent. You're subject to ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. But then he says, it's really not a bad idea. Giving up, like, butter pecan ice cream, for instance. Because what's one of the things in the Bible that is probably a good idea on occasion? Fasting. Yeah, prayer and fasting. And we've talked about that before. It focuses you spiritually. It says, which all perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men. But the fasting is not a bad thing. But what's the difference between fasting and what people do with Lent? Anybody have an idea?
Yeah.
Okay.
Everybody knows about it.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lent is a community. It's a collective. You're exactly right. And everybody's, you know, what are you giving up for Lent? What are you giving up for Lent? Well, I'm not going to eat McDonald's, you know. And everybody's always bragging about what they're doing for Lent.
They should give up Catholicism.
Yeah, they should give up Catholicism for Lent. That's a good idea, you know. That's a really good idea. But here in Matthew 6:16, the Lord says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, because they can't eat Big Mac, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and put on the vitalis. I think, remember vitalis? Yeah. So anoint your head with vitalis and wash your face,
that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thou in secret shall reward thee openly. So you don't tell anybody that you're fasting. And Paul says the fasting and the giving up of butter pecan ice cream and Big Macs, he says, which things, Colossians 2:23, have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So, you know, it's not a bad idea. It's just the way they go about doing it is what it's all about. So, if we're going to regard a day to the Lord, we need to make sure that what we're doing is absolutely correct.
And that's what's going on between you and the Lord, not you in public. And then you're too hard, then if it's what you're doing, you know, especially the routine that you do, you got to, and this is what you want to do.
That's right.
But sometimes it's hard for me to do whatever day you say, you know, money, fast 5 or 10 days, and then you got to, you know, he sustains you through that if you have intaking of food, maybe just water or juice or something mm-hmm. to keep you vitalized. So it's a struggle. Just like people want all these different diets. That's why they can't make it a lot of times. They don't have like an alternative or something to fall back on. So when they have a problem, somebody encourages them to go and get further, you know. And I guess to boil down, some people call it a wheelhouse. You know?
Yeah.
But actually, if you go beyond that, you need a lot of help. We've spent 50, 60 years eating the way we want to eat, and now we're going to try to change it. It's very difficult to do.
Yeah. You'll need God's help to get over fast, no doubt about it. So, there you go. Well, I'll tell you what. As we were talking about Romans chapter 14, 5, that one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike, and that we need to be fully persuaded, each and every one of us, in our own mind, there is good reason to make sure that we are persuaded before we decide to either observe a day or to not observe a day. And the Christmas holiday comes to mind as one of the days that is observed by most of Christianity, and I don't know that it's rightly observed by most. And the reason being is observing the birth of Christ seems to be a right thing to do on the surface. It seems to be an honorable thing to do, and I don't know that it's really a wrong thing. The birth of Christ is celebrated in the Bible. After all, an angel showed up and announced the birth of Christ, and it's a big deal in the Bible, frankly. So I don't know that it's a wrong thing.
We're never told to observe it.
But we're never told to do a lot of things, frankly. But we're never told not to do it either. So as Paul says, make sure that we're fully persuaded in our own mind, one way or the other. You know that here we do not observe the Christmas holiday. And whether you do or not, it doesn't make any difference to me. If we do something, it needs to be for the right reasons. Or if you do something, it needs to be for the right reasons. I can just tell you some of the reasons that we, as a church assembly, do not observe Christmas. One of the first reasons is, oddly enough, I mean, I know all the things about Christmas and all the background behind it, but just oddly enough, Christmas just strangely enough falls at the winter solstice, which happens to be the rebirth of the sun, and it's not the birth of Christ. Well, is that in itself wrong. I don't know that most Christians even know that. I don't know that most Christians pay attention to that or have any inkling or know what, you know, have any clue about the time of the year. But I do. Yeah, most, I would say 999 out of 1,000 Christians don't have any clue that it's not the birthday of Christ. And so for them, it makes no difference. For me, it does. Because I know the difference, unfortunately. And sometimes knowledge is not, you know, ignorance is bliss, knowledge is a curse. So, and then there's so many heathen customs associated with Christmas. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 10, there's a warning from Jeremiah. We'll read down through the verse 16 because the warning goes on just even past the Christmas tree, as we know the first few verses talk about the Christmas tree that so many Christians and I remember as I was growing up in the church, wow, we had the biggest Christmas tree you've ever seen right up there at the very front of the church, and it had all kinds of ecumenical decorations on it. I had no idea what they were, but they have, you know, crosses and all kinds of things on the tree. I don't know that anybody in the church, including the pastor or anybody else, had any clue about the tree. Because I don't know that the pastor of the church ever read the Bible, frankly. You probably, you know, he just got sent a sermon every week and he read that, you know. I don't know that he ever read the Bible, to be honest with you. So he probably never had a clue as to the what the tree represented. But like I say, I've read the Bible and I know. And I know exactly what it's all about. And last thing we're going to do is bring a Christmas tree in here and set it up and decorate it. And, because I know what it's about. And I know what the garland's about and all the, and, you know, all the things. And to not know, like I say, ignorance is bliss, but it's just an unfortunate circumstance. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. So, first of all, we can stop there. The heathen look at the stars. What do you call that? The zodiac. Yeah. You know, people ask, what's your sign? Well, I'm a Libra or a Virgo or Sagittarius, or, you know, and people, you know, look at the star positions and the horoscopes. You know, people read the horoscope in the newspaper or online all the time. That's been going on for thousands and thousands of years, discerning the positions of the stars as to what's going to happen. God says nothing to it. It says, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. I can't tell you, is there any better description of a Christmas tree right there? Okay. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. So the people worshipped these trees. They thought them to be have magical powers, like gods. God says, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Let's stop there for just a minute and think about Christmas. You have a Christmas tree in your living room, and it's all decorated up. And the little kiddies go to bed at night, and there's nothing under the tree. And then they wake up in the morning, and magically, they get up in the morning, and there's presents that appear under the tree. And God says that here's a tree that's affixed with nails and hammers, and it's all decorated with silver and gold, and somehow it's magical, and it has power. And you've affixed a tree in your living room, and the little kids go to bed at night, and magically, presents appear underneath it.
By some mystical magic man. Sure.
By some mystical magic man who can travel around all the world and visit every house in one evening.
And he's omniscient.
And he's omniscient and knows everything that you do all the time. Yeah. Need I say more? For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. The blue and the purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Now, I know at Christmas time, you have special plates and silverware and clothing and things like that. But, you know, plates with gold and, you know, decorated up. And there's a description right there. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power, He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rains, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So those that understand and know the truth don't partake of the errors and the silliness and vanities of the rest of the world. So that is the reason why, since I have learned the truth, I just can't bring myself to partake of any of that. It's just that simple. But I understand also that the world bears a lot of pressure, and there's a lot of sales at Christmas time. and you get pretty good prices. So if you, it's a good time to buy things that you need, and I'm not immune to buying things on sale either, so it's just, you know. But as far as pretending that it's a celebration of Christ's birthday or any of those things, no. Nope, can't do it.
I wonder why so many people get themselves in debt on a Christmas holiday, and they can't recognize it. Why would they get in debt, and if the next year they're still in debt, they only pay a portion of it off? And then it goes on and on inside of hand. If this is what it is, something God is asking, co-signing for, say it's something good to do, why would they be in so much trouble?
That's right.
And then when somebody, when they don't have some kind of situation for this.
That's right.
Yeah. And then they're afraid to say to their family, because they're traditional, no, I don't believe anymore, based on the truth. They go, that I've not read the truth, and it seems true. They hear from many people that don't believe in it, they say, tell my, you point to this, they read just a little bit of it, don't try to get the gist of it, and go continue to do this thing that causes anguish and financial wars.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for those of you who are online and didn't hear that, the financial burdens that people put themselves in because of the Christmas celebration is unbelievable. And if it's something that's ordained by God, why in the world is there a financial burden that people cannot pay? Why would that be ordained by God? That's exactly right. So, as Paul says, you know, in Colossians, the ordinances of men are not things that we should be following. If we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why subject ourselves to the ordinances? And that's exactly what Christmas has become, Easter has become, and all those things. It's become an ordinance of Christianity, but not one that I choose to follow. So, whatever it is we do, whether we regard a day or disregard a day, we need to do it for the Lord. Romans 14:6 says, "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can do something for the Lord and thank God for it? Or we can not do that very thing and thank God that we don't have to do that.
Amen.
Amen. So, because we are the Lord's, because we have been bought and paid for with the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, we are all part of the Lord's body and part of His church. None of us are of a separate entity or a separate church or a separate body. We are all bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and we are all connected to each other in that way. So, as Paul says, none of us, verse 7, liveth to himself. And no man dieth to himself either. We are all connected, whether you like it or not. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And what a wonderful thing that is. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and we are interconnected one to another in that way. So, by His very death, burial, and resurrection victory over death, Christ became Lord over the death that we so much fear. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, it says, "For then, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So, because he was able to do that, he then became the Lord of both the living and the dead because of his power over death. Yes. That's right. And so there is no more sting of death. Romans 14:9, "To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So he doesn't stop being our Lord once we die. He's there waiting for us on the other side. So as believers, then we will once we die, there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time at the seventh trump when we are going to have to stand before the Lord and give account of all the things that we have done in this body, in this body, in this broken flesh that we now have. And it's not a judgment of are we saved or not. So don't get that idea. It's not a judgment of are we going to heaven or hell. We're saved, but it is a judgment of reward or loss of reward.
Amen.
Yes, there's what's that?
An issue of stewardship.
It's an issue of stewardship, and it's stewardship of the message, stewardship of the gospel. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with age or physical ability. You know, Edith can't get out and run around and as well as Alex can, as far as physical ability. I mean, Alex can run from house to house, and he can run up and down the road, you know, yelling Christ is Lord, and Edith could not. I'd peter out pretty quick too. What it's about is stewardship of the message. And let me show you that. Let me show you that. Paul says in verse 10, Romans 14, verse 10, he says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother?" There's a lot of judgment between Christians, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yep. Everybody's looking at the other Christian saying, you know, I wouldn't do that, or I'm better than him. And we're always, a lot of Christians trying to judge one another and, you know, judge ourselves by ourselves. "Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So, there's a time where we're all going to bow, and there's a time where every tongue is going to confess all the things that we've done. And it's going to be a terrifying time. Yes? Yeah. No kidding. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." It's God that brings the results to our work, no matter what we do. That's the one thing that we have to remember. Thurman was downstairs during the break telling me about some of the wonderful opportunities that have been brought to him. And he said he's always shocked when things... when those opportunities come up. And I feel the same way, Thurman. Whenever, you know, opportunities to witness kind of come out of the blue, I'm always shocked. But it's a wonderful thing. But you can see the work of God happen right in front of your eyes. Because you know that it's not you that's doing it. And when you get results for your work, you know that it's not anything that you said. I have seen so many times over the years, results that happen, and I know that it's nothing that I said, because I'm not a silver-toned devil. And you know, I am good-looking, but it's not because of anything I said. It's just the work of God. It's the power of God. Exactly right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, Paul says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers?" And you can think of yourself the same way. You're ministers by whom people believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." It's always God that brings the results. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered, but God that gives the increase. So if anything happens, any results are found, it's only God that brings the results. So as a body, we work together as one. But as an individual, you receive reward as one who has done work. Paul says then in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." So even though we're all working toward the same result, the labor that you do will be rewarded individually. And it's based upon the foundation that has already been made. We're not trying to recreate or reinvent the wheel. There's already been a foundation laid, and the building that we're building has already been worked on. And the foundation then is the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11 say, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." That's how we name the church. It says, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ is the foundation of anything that you do. And then the reward is based upon that which you do on that foundation. So you build upon the foundation of Christ. If you build upon a foundation which is not Jesus Christ, well, it isn't going to be rewarded so very well. And here is how the reward goes. Verse 12, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." Now think of like a flamethrower or a blast furnace. And how those things would fare in that blast furnace. You know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You know, gold and silver, those things get purified in that blast furnace. So those are good things. Precious stones, they'll fare okay. But the wood, hay, stubble, all get burned up. So you don't want the wood, hay, and stubble. You want the gold, silver, precious stones. You know, that's the work that you want. Yeah, there's a lot of volume in wood, hay, and stubble. Yeah, but not a whole lot of. yeah. And the stubble doesn't last long in the furnace. "Every man's work shall be made manifest." That's going to be the terrifying part. "For the day shall declare it, because it should be revealed by fire." And even if your work is gold, the blast furnace is going to reveal all the impurities of your work, because gold melts in a fire, and so all the impurities are going to come out. "And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." So it's not a trial of salvation or go to hell. It's just of reward or loss of reward. So, but you want to go into eternity with reward.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. You don't want to go as a, you know, as a pauper. You want to go as a king. Sin. So, build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's a doctrinal foundation. You want to do that which you have. That's why we're not a church about, you know, rock and roll and all those things. We're a church about doctrine and learning and spiritual understanding and the things that Paul talks about.
Be transformed
by the Word. And exactly right. Be not conformed by rock and roll and all the other garbage that the churches do today. But transform your mind. Exactly right. That's why we can't fill the pews.
And then you can kind of hit you off the Word. You think you're fully satisfied by this.
Well, you think about what electric guitars are made out of. Wood, hay, and stubble. You know, there's going to be a lot of burned up electric guitars and drum sets in heaven. I guarantee you that. So, but when you minister to others, and I can tell you this from experience. And I have seen it, I have done it, I have heard it. From experience, the worst thing that you can possibly do to another person is to destroy whatever faith that they have. That's the worst thing that you can possibly do. And Lord, I fear that I have done that to people before, and I mean it's the worst fear. If you destroy whatever faith they do have, you're kicking God in the shins.
Sometimes you can destroy one's faith just by telling them the truth that they have not received it, they've got their thoughts, and they've also, oh, that's a witchcraft, or that's something, then they will turn from that, the truth that they have, based on their ignorance of the Bible. Now,
But one of the things that you have to do is be discerning enough to tread very, very lightly. If they're weak in the faith, Ed, to make sure that you tread very lightly. And as Paul says in Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So whatever we say, whatever we do, not put a stumbling block in another person's way. Open your Bibles real quick. I wanted to make sure we got to this point. We got enough time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because Paul talks about this very thing here. I want to make sure we got to this before the end of the morning. Because Paul talks about this and he explains it really well here. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 13. We'll read down through here and we'll try to get through it pretty quick. He is answering a question here, and he says, 1 Corinthians 8:4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offer in sacrifice unto idols. So he's answering a question about meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And some people believe that idols are real gods, don't they?
Yes.
Okay. Now, he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Well, we just read that in Jeremiah 10, didn't we? Okay. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we not eat are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So we can eat anything we want. If it's offered to an idol, it doesn't make any difference, does it, Alex? No. Because we know an idol is just a chunk of wood or a piece of rock. But not everybody knows that. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So the person who doesn't have the same knowledge as you, who doesn't know that an idol isn't just a piece of wood or a chunk of rock, he sees you eating that meat, he says, well, maybe I can eat it too. And he does. But then he starts to feel guilty. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Because he thinks he sinned. And so he loses faith. Because you just placed a big stumbling block in his way. See, he thinks the idols are something. And you thought, and you knew that they're nothing. You knew they're just blocks of wood and pieces of stones. But the weak in faith, he didn't know that. And you just caused him to lose his faith in Christ. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's the stance we need to take. And that's the discernment we need to have, because we are the grown-ups. If something is going to make someone else stumble because they're the weaker in the faith, don't say it, don't do it, don't think it, don't act it. Even if it seems elementary that it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of stone, if they think that it has power, if they think it is a god, if they don't know better, just assume that telling them is going to destroy their faith, then shut up. And don't put a stumbling block in their way.
In a lot of cases, when you deal with